Oh God, our Father, we do come to you praying that you would open to us the scriptures. For we cannot know the wonders and the miracles and the mysteries of you unless you, by your Holy Spirit, teach them to us. And so we come in this hour asking you to teach us, to draw us near to you, to make us more like you. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 12, then 14, and then 27. Luke 19, starting in verse 11. While they, that is, the crowd, were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Verse 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. You may be seated. Man's always looking for an irreducible principle. He does it whether he's trying to split atoms or split ideas or split hairs. Subatomic particles, you know, man's trying to crush them down till he can get to the one that he can't crush down anymore. And when he finds that one, he's going to find the secret of the universe. He does the same things in his philosophies. The more he splits his hairs down, 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 the more he finds that things are more and more complicated. Why? Because the incredibly complicated cosmos that we live in is based on all but infinitely complex principles down to the smallest levels, the microcosm, the macrocosm. Why is this? It's because God is inscrutable. It does not matter which way we explore. We come to this conclusion. He is inscrutable. He cannot be. His depths cannot be plumbed. His heights cannot be reached. Man also does this very same thing with God. With ideas, he's always going back to a simpler principle and simpler meanings, trying to reduce God to the simplest principles that will fit into the creature's ability to think. With that goes miracles right out the window, mysteries. And when all of that goes, there's no place for faith to stand in the threshold of an infinite open space, so to speak, because we can only so to speak about such things as the infinity and the eternality of God. These areas of space that are only occupied by God himself. This is why the world does not comprehend God. This is why John begins his book by saying he came into the world and they could not grasp him. Mankind is shabby in thought and does not fit into the ability to be able to comprehend God. And that's never the point. It never is the point. We have to understand God as he reveals himself to us in Scripture. And he reveals himself to us in Scripture and works out the revelation of himself in Scripture into the kingdom of Christ in this world. And one of the promises of that kingdom is that he is going to overcome his enemies. The ways of human thought will be overturned. The rule of human thought will be overturned and replaced with the purest righteousness and the purest justice based upon his law. And so what is to become of this? What is the nature of this kingdom? Where's it going? Well, he says that he's going to take all of his enemies, those who would not hear him when he said he reigned over them. He is going to take all of them and slay them in his presence. And he will do this throughout history and continue to do this throughout history until it's finished. And it's finished when the last enemy falls. Everything that goes on in this kingdom takes place in its own order. And there is an orderliness to this kingdom. And we see this as we look into 1 Corinthians 15, because that's going to be our true text. You might want to turn there to 1 Corinthians 15, because I believe that this passage from about verses 20 through 28 give us a good, expanded, opened explanation of what Jesus is saying here at this very end when he says, bring them here and slay them in my presence. He means that all of them will be slain all the way to the very last enemy. Now, we dealt with his enemies last week. This week, I want to deal with his last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet, quoting from Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So what we learn from this passage is in verses 20 and 23, the first thing is the resurrection of Jesus. After that, 21 through 23, is the resurrection of his people. And then in 24 through 28, the end of the kingdom. The end of the kingdom comes. Verses 20 and 23, we see the resurrection of Christ. And it is laid out for us as Christ the first fruits. The first fruits. His resurrection presents him as the first fruits, as if the human race is a divine crop. And it was in crop failure all the way from Adam to the time that Christ came into the world. Constantly, man is going back to the dust, turning into fertilized dirt. And Jesus is the first fruit of the human race. Why? He is the first fruit of the human race because his life is not determined by death. And that is proven in that death could not hold him. And so the whole career of his life is finished. It's completely finished. Everything that he was purposed to come and do was done and continues to be done as he continues to reign and as he continues as our high king. Jesus is the first fruit. He's not the, you know, this isn't about who came first. This is about who finished first. Jesus is the first fruits. And he's typified in the old covenant law, the Shavuot. The Shavuot, or what we call Pentecost. And what happened at this time was that the first fruits were to be presented at the tabernacle or the temple once a year. And how it was counted off was that after the wave offering took place, which was on a Sabbath day, the very next day, which was the first day of the week, the very next day began the Feast of Weeks. And there they counted off 50 days until the very end, including that day fell on the first day of the week, Pentecost or Shavuot. And we find that Jesus has come into the world and he has died and resurrected on the first day of the week. And we find that the Holy Spirit comes 50 days later at Pentecost, at the Shavuot. And ever since this time, we have worshiped God on the first day of the week. And this has been the pronunciation of the church from that time on. I believe this is an apostolic custom, inscripturated. Some may disagree with that, but I'll say this. The church has agreed throughout the ages that the first day of the week is when we worship God because of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? Now this day, the first day of the week, It is a holy convocation. There is to be no servile labor done during this time. And so it is a holy convocation to the Lord. Jesus was that seed who was planted in the dust of the earth, who sprang up. He was the branch. He was the sprout of Isaiah chapter 4, of Zechariah 6. John 12, 23 through 24 says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you." And how is he going to be glorified? First, he must be glorified by dying. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, it doesn't bear that fruit underground. It has to sprout back up again in order to grow and be a fruit-bearing plant. What Jesus is saying here is, my glorification will take place because I die, I'm buried, I resurrect, I bear fruit, I give gifts to men. This is the whole procession of Jesus as the firstborn. He is as the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. Through his resurrection, he is the first fruit. Right. You know, it's interesting, but Jesus waved his crop as high priest before the Father, before the Feast of Weeks took place. He does that in John 17 in the high priestly prayer, which I think is very interesting because here he is mediating for his own people. John 17, 6 through 10, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood them that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on your behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Jesus' work in this world was successful. He successfully brought his ministry to his people, instituted the church through his apostles, saved those and brought to salvation those who were appointed in that day. And not only in that day, but he mediates also for all of those who are to come thereafter. This is Jesus waving that offering before God. And we are that offering that he waves before God. We are that grain that he shows to him. He is the first fruit. And after the first fruit comes the resurrection of his people. Verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 15, "After that, those who are Christ's at his coming." At his coming means when he comes back finally. In the consummation of all ages. After that, those who are Christ's will be raised from the dead. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam," verse 22, "all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." This lays down the foundation of what we're talking about. I'm not going to go into it in a lot of detail right now because it has to do with imputation. But I am going to pause in the middle of all of this next week, and I'm going to preach on imputation because I believe that God has kind of providentially brought this our way at this particular point in time. And I think it's a good time to park on that and give a clear view of what the doctrine of imputation is. But for now, I'll leave it here. It's foundational. Adam brought death into this world. He brought the last enemy into this world. The first enemy is the last enemy. And he brought it into this world by his disobedience. And as in him, we all die. And we are before we are in Christ, we are in Adam. Make sure you understand that you are in somebody. So you're either in Adam or you are in Christ. And in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And that "so" there is very important, because what it means there is in the same manner. In the same manner that we all died in Adam. In the same manner we are all made alive in Christ. We will be made alive in Christ. The manner in which Christ was made alive was resurrection. The manner in which we will be made alive will be resurrection. Why? Because we are in Christ. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? Verse 23 says, "But each in his own order." There's an order to this kingdom. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. We follow in the train of his resurrection. And then in 24 through 28, then comes the end. Then comes the end. The end of the kingdom. You know, I know we don't think much about the end of the kingdom. Because we do know one thing. The Bible tells us that of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And it tells us that he shall reign forever and ever. And that forever and ever means forever and ever. But this dispensation of the kingdom will end. God will always rule over his people forever and ever and ever throughout all eternity. But this dispensation of his kingdom will end. This kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom of Christ in a sinful world, the mediated kingdom of God in the world, it will end. It will end. It will end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father. And I believe that God is here presented very definite terms in order to say God, all God, and particularly to his Father, since this is a relationship between God the Father and the Son throughout his time in this world and in his incarnate time in this world. This relationship between him and his Father is the founding principle of his kingdom. Verse 24 tells us, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. This isn't, by the way, this isn't to back up some idea of Christian anarchism. That what God wants to do is he wants to abolish all power and all rule and all authority. The way you have to look at it is that all of God's enemies are like little deaths. And these deaths have to be put away. Now, we can see this in how God defines man. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, and the end thereof is the way of death. That is, the goal of man is death. So long as sinful man rules, he rules unto death. And I say to this, so much for two kingdom theology. God ruling with right hand and left hand. The kingdoms of this world will be put under his feet, not in his left hand. And he means to abolish all evil rule, all evil authority, all evil power, which is death-oriented. He means to abolish it all. And do what in place of it? To establish divine justice and righteousness in the world in history. That is what God means to do. If God means to do it, he will do it. He will abolish all evil rule, all evil authority, all evil power. All nations that do not call upon the name of the Lord will be destroyed. And he will raise up in their place the righteous to rule. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He must reign. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies is what his father says to him in Psalm chapter 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. It is death. Verse 27 says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 8 and applying this to the Messiah. He, that is God, has put all things under his, the Messiah's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, God, who has always ruled and always will rule, who subsists ruler and sovereign of all things from all eternity to all eternity, is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him, that is Christ. But in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to the Son, so that God may be all in all. There's an orderly dispensation to the kingdom of Christ. Jesus received the kingdom of his Father. The purpose of the kingdom, the purpose of this kingdom, mediated by Jesus Christ, the God-man, the purpose of this kingdom was for the salvation of his people and for the judgment of his enemies. The destruction of his last enemy, when all his enemies are under his feet, is the end of the kingdom. And this coincides with, and you might even say that it is proof of this, when all of his people are resurrected from the grave bodily, then it will be known that death has been destroyed. And this finishes the work of salvation for his people ultimately. And from this time on, you know, this dispensation of the kingdom of Christ is to be given up. He gives it up to God. No more will God rule through mediation, but will rule his people immediately. We will see him face to face, all in all. And as it was in the beginning, so it will be through all eternity. God, the triune God, will rule his people forever and ever and ever. Let's look at what the Word of God says on the nature and dispensation of the kingdom of heaven as we know it here in this world. The book of Daniel says, teaches us that the kingdom of God subjects the city of man under God. It places things in their proper order once again, whereas man is constantly trying to rule heaven from earth or to annihilate heaven altogether. God in heaven proclaims to men inexorably, unarguably, heaven rules over earth. It was when Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his feathers growing all over him and everything, all bowed down and eating grass, it is when he is able to say, heaven rules earth, that he was allowed to get up from his beastly condition and take his kingdom once again, which had been preserved for him by God miraculously, for the times that it took for him to come to that humility. Heaven rules over earth. There's no right hand, left hand. If there was a right hand, left hand, then according to the scriptures, the right hand is there in order to cut the left hand off and destroy it and stomp on it. This isn't biblical. Human government is not in his left hand. It is under his feet. It's also on his shoulders. And when we say on his shoulders, we're not talking about an arm. We're talking about a key that opens things and closes things. Heaven rules and reigns over earth. It was so from the beginning. It shall be in the end. God rules even as there is no need of the sun or of light for us to be enlightened. There is no need of the sun or the moon. So he does not have need of earthly kings and earthly governments in order to rule us. He rules. Now he has ordained temporarily for the discipline of sinners that there should be governments in this world and that they should be obeyed. But even those he intends to bring under the full rule of his kingdom. Book of Isaiah tells us that divine righteousness is the sole criterion for just magisterium. And this is how God will rule the world progressively, through righteousness. Through righteousness. The parables and the teachings of the kingdom in the Gospels are carried by the incarnate Christ in his ministry. Which means that when he came into this world, he comes into this world, and immediately as he begins his ministry, he begins to show forth the inauguration of his own kingdom. The kingdom which he shall mediate and which he does now mediate. His coming carries his kingship and his kingdom onward. And in the book of Revelation, we see that he begins his reign in judgment over the nations. When he has begun judgment, he has begun the fullness of his kingdom. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 15. And that tells us that there is an end to the earthly kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. It ends where the premillennialists say it begins. Interestingly enough, you know, we're told that there's going to be a rapture in which everybody who's alive is going to be instantly snapped into a resurrected body and taken up into heaven all at once. And it's supposed to take place any time now. And then after that, 7 years of tribulation, horrible death, macabre stuff going on, and all the fun satanic things that people like to study so much. Okay? There's a problem with that. Resurrection is a sign that death has been conquered. Which means that after resurrection, there's no more death. There's no more death. We run into the same thing at the very beginning. There was no death until sin and the condemnation of sin came into the world. Then there was death. So much for evolution. And now at the end, when the resurrection takes place, there will be no more death. Death is conquered. So much for premillennialism. On one side and on the other. You see, we have to read carefully what's going on here. Because if we don't, we're going to miss some really glorious things. Because there's some really wonderful things that come out of this. Number one, we learn from this what the nature of God's kingdom in this world and what his purposes are, quite specifically. Number one, he's going to overcome all of his enemies. Those who refuse his reign, as he has pronounced his reign to be, those who refuse his reign will be conquered. They may be conquered by death and destruction. They may be conquered by conversion, but they will be conquered. And they will continue to be conquered all the way to the end. What that tells us is that righteousness rises in the earth and wickedness goes down. God wins. He continues to win all the way through. That's a wonderful thing to contemplate. I love being on the winning side, don't you? We know we do. You know, every time we go to a football game, it's a wonderful thing when our team wins. It's a disaster when they don't. This is something infinitely greater than that. To know that you're on the winning team. And the thing about that is that it helps us to live optimistically. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. We know it's going to be okay. We know God is going to win. We know he is going to conquer. He will vanquish all his enemies. The evil of this world will continue to subside as righteousness rises more and more. The anxiety of God's people throughout the ages will be taken away as the light of his reign rises to its zenith throughout history. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's also a good thing to know that the enemies will be conquered. And not just the enemies, but the last enemy. The last enemy. That specter that is before our eyes all the time, especially as the years go by more and more, and as we suffer the grief of loss of those who we love, and we see the carnage of this imputation which was brought upon us in Adam. There'll come a day when that'll end, when that will end. You know, I like to think about that, not just to be inspired, or not just to go off into a flight of fancy or something like that, but there's great potency in this idea for us. Our resurrection. This is one of the powerful things that gives us the endurance to go all the way through. You know, if in the end of all this it's just clouds and harps, then, you know, pick another religion. That'll do just fine. This one promises us eternal bodily life in absolute pure righteousness forever. Every problem I have, every problem you have, goes back to sin and death. Those are your constant enemies. They are there before you all the time. And the very prospect that this will end is a wonderful thought. It gives us power to go on. There's another thing that's important about this. It sets in place what is normal and what is not. We have a tendency to think that what is normal is what is common to us. And we must remember that we are living in a corrupt world under a certain degree of curse, and also that before us is that very curse of death. Things don't last. They die. They rot. They go away. And that to us is normal or natural. But actually, those things are not normal or natural at all. They are unnatural. They're common to us, but that doesn't make them natural. And we have to make sure that we start thinking this way. God creates things to last forever, eternally. Death is an aberration. And it is one that will be taken away. And we will be returned to our natural state. Sinless eternality. Sinless immortality. That's what we are. That is what we are to be. And that is what is before us. That's what's before our eyes. You know, we have a lot of goads behind us keeping us going on. But what about the draws that are out in front? What about those promises that are out there for us? That this is not the end. It is not a defeat. That we go to be with Him in sinless perfection in order that at the end He may raise our bodies up and we may dwell in all eternity, God, all in all. You know, that term right there, God, all in all, that is such a mysterious term. Just saying it just fills you up with mystery. What in the world does that mean? You know what? I think this is where we stand, right there on the precipice. This is where we stand on the threshold of this, of the deepest mystery right here. God, all in all. What does it mean for us to be under His immediate rule? What does it mean for us to be in His presence forever? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. The reason why I don't know, and the reason you don't know, and the reason nobody in this world knows, is because we're not yet fit to know. Something's got to happen to us before we're going to understand that. We have to be glorified. and we have to be resurrected. And we're going to have to wait on those things. You know, every answer doesn't come to us. God doesn't reveal everything about himself. There will always, throughout all eternity, be infinite chasms of mystery where God is concerned. There always will be. But there are things that he means to reveal to us, but they have to come in their time. The only thing I can say to this God all in all is it just sounds so wonderful. I can't wait for it. I can't wait for it. And this is what we need. We need to be pulled along by all the promises that God has for us, all the goodness that he will show to us. We need to have our natures changed completely. Total sinless perfection. Why? So that we can appreciate the fullness of his grace. You know, we appreciate that some now and in a growing sense right now. But sin is constantly getting in there and interrupting us and distracting us and causing us to fall into oblivion and sleep state and all kinds of other things. But there will come a day when our constant attention will be on the work of God's grace, the knowledge of the depths of his grace in Christ Jesus. We'll know that forever. And not only that, but we'll be able to be sustained forever in life in order that we may contemplate it forever. Whatever else it may be that we're going to do. So what happens after this? Jesus delivers the kingdom over to the Father, to God the Father, and he is all in all. What happens after that? What happens to Jesus after that? Well, I don't want to go into any kind of contemplation because it ends right here. This is where the story ends for us. This is where the revelation of it ends for us. I have no doubt that Jesus is eternal. The Bible says it over and over again. But in what way he will be eternal unto us, I do not know. I do not know. But we'll find out when we get there. That's the part of the story we don't get just yet. And we don't know what that's going to be like. I mean, we don't, eternity is a long time, so to speak, you know, and I'm speaking in totally ridiculous terms here when I say this. Eternity and our living forever and the possibilities in all of that are unlimited. That's why I just honestly believe that we are living right now. We are living right now in the preface of this book. This is just the introduction. This is just setting the stage. The real adventures begin later. And they go on forever. That's where life really, really gets started, as it were. However you want to contemplate those things, those pull you on. They pull you on and cause you to endure, knowing that everything that we suffer in this world, someday we're going to look back at it and we're going to say, it was worth every bit of it and 1,000 times more. Okay? Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this great kingdom over which Jesus rules and reigns as the God-man, who mediates for us as a high priest sitting at your right hand forever making intercession for us, who mediates for us as king and ruler sitting at your right hand, ruling over heaven and earth, and all underneath the earth of powers, of dominions, of principalities, authorities, and every name that is named. And we thank you also that you have revealed to us, Lord, that all of these things are done for the sake of your people. And so we pray, Lord, that you would heighten us in life to meditate on these things, that you would sustain us for longer periods of time in our work in it, that you would cause us to fight the fights that are within us so that our enemies might be put down, the enemy of the flesh, the enemy of the world, all of the things that distract us away from you, mostly ourselves, and cause us as we govern ourselves better in your righteousness and in your justice to be useful in your kingdom, to the building of your kingdom in our time. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. It does take faith, and it is taxing to faith to believe in these things. You know, when we start thinking about where we're going, it's one thing to, you know, be caught up in the considerations of the application of Christianity and Christian doctrine and all of these kind of things to our personal lives as we live in this world. And we can get into that real easily. But when it comes to thinking about things like our living in all eternity, our living in the presence of God forever, all of the affairs of our life in this life right here will not be there in that way. We will be in something so completely different, something unimaginably different, eternal life, abundant eternal life, not only eternal in length, but also in quality, in every way. Sometimes when we begin to go into this, doubts begin to come up, and we start thinking, you know, do I really buy all that? I mean, that is so apart from everything that is natural and normal to me, normative in this world that I live in. It's just so difficult for me to pass over into that and begin to think in those terms. And we need faith. We need to be able to believe. Because some people actually draw back from God completely when it comes to the contemplation of the end. It just doesn't seem real enough. I'm going to have to look for a life of reality in the real world, in the real concrete world. But you know what? This is the real world. This is the real world that we're living in, that we're dealing with here. It is a world that is not only of this material world right here, but even over and beyond that is the spiritual realm ruled over by God, in which all of its beings are eternal and immortal. That's reality. That's not fairy tale. That's reality. And one of the things that we have to do in our life is we have to come to more and more solid belief in these things. When we do, it changes how we live here for the better. So you can't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You can be so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. But it doesn't work the other way. So that's why we need help. We need help along the way. We need to, as Jesus did in Psalm 110, we need to dip down to the brook and take a drink of water before we go on off and finish the race. And this is one of those places right here, a means of grace by which our faith can continually be built up so that we can truly believe in all of these things having to do with God, which are revealed in His Word. This bread remains bread. It is a common substance that we use around our dinner tables. In a moment, we'll ask God's blessings upon it, but it's not going to change the bread into something other than what it is. It's through the bread, through the wine, that we believe that Jesus' body was torn for our atonement and for our reconciliation, that Jesus' blood was shed in order that we might be cleansed and regenerated. These are the things that we believe in. These are the things that we believe through. And so as these things come to you and they assail your senses, let one other sense be assailed, and also let it also be built up, your sense of faith, your sense of belief in Him. Pray that God would strengthen you in this and in all other things. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you at this time, and we pray that you would bless this meal that you have set before us. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our eyes and our ears with a hearing and a seeing and our and tasting and smelling and everything else with new with other senses, inner senses, the faculties of our spirit. We do pray, Lord, that just as we came to you with the instrument of faith to justification, so now we would come to you again with that same faith. And that through that you would prove yourself, you would vindicate yourself in giving us strength and enlightenment in order that we may live before you throughout our days. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.